Let us read together in God's Word in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 6. We begin to read at verse 41, and we read right down to the end of the chapter. This has been a long chapter full of fascination. The earlier part tells of the feeding of the 5,000. Then it goes on to tell of how Jesus walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee and came to his disciples who were rather frightened in the storm. Then the chapter goes on to speak of how Jesus addressed the crowds around the harbor area of Capernaum, speaking to them of how he was the bread of life. And the story continues in verse 41. Then the Jews murmured at Jesus because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves. That's rather stronger than the murmuring in verse 41. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." This he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And if your reaction to that passage is, "Well, I don't understand that. What does it mean? How can this possibly be?" That was exactly the reaction in the synagogue. Verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Notice right through this passage the emphasis on how Jesus came from heaven and how when his work was done, he would return to heaven. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Jesus said to the 12, the inner core of disciples, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, even if we don't understand a lot of them. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, to be with me, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts and help us to understand and to benefit from the reading of his word. As you sang that hymn, I hope you all felt the same as I did when you came to verse 3, because this is certainly my prayer as I begin to try to preach on this passage. Oh, send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see the Lord. As I bid you turn with me to John chapter 6, from verse 41 down to the end of the chapter, I scarcely need to say this is a very difficult passage. I've been aware of this right through the week since I read it over first of all on Tuesday. I'm not at all sure that I've got a great deal of enlightenment, but I hope there is some. Earlier in the service, as we read the scriptures, I meant to introduce the passage by saying that it is difficult. In it there is a lot of repetition. I hope you noticed that. In it there are a variety of things said by Jesus about Jesus. And there is language used which on the face of it seems to be beyond our comprehension about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but please God, by the gracious teaching of his Holy Spirit, we shall learn what we need to learn. Right through this passage, the focus is Jesus himself. The heart of the passage is what Jesus says about himself. The third thing we have to note is the reaction of the people, including the disciples, the general crowd that followed Jesus, and including the chosen 12. Throughout the passage, the reaction of the people develops. First of all, we have it in the earlier part of the chapter, in verses, 33 onwards, we have a spontaneous response to Jesus from hungry hearts when he said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "Oh, give us this bread." But then when we come to verse 41, we have a different kind of reaction. There is a murmuring. They weren't terribly pleased with Jesus, whom they thought they knew. And then when we come down to verse 52, there is a further development. The Jews disputed among themselves an argument about what Jesus' words really meant. And then when we come to verse 60, we find the reaction developing even further. They say, this is hard. This is pushing things too far. You see, they understood up to a point what Jesus was meaning. And they said, oh, well, if this is what is meant by belonging to you and being your disciples and following you and serving you, this is a hard saying. Who do you expect will listen to this kind of thing in response to this? And then in verse 66, we have a further development. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with Jesus. And at that point, Jesus addressed the 12 and said, do you want to go? And on behalf of the 12, Peter spoke and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're not terribly sure something's what you mean. We're not terribly sure something's what you're hinting at. We're sometimes not terribly sure what it's all going to involve, and sometimes we misunderstand you completely, as we misunderstood you at the feeding of the 5,000, and you sent us away on our own to cool down in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. There's a lot that we don't understand. But we are not going away. There's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And it's very interesting, notice right at the end of the chapter in verses 70 and 71, Jesus spoke words about Judas Iscariot. And I try to pose myself the question, why did Jesus choose and keep with him all along the line a man whom he knew to be not only out of sympathy with him, but a man whose sympathies were with the devil? It is one of these questions that are really beyond human understanding. But Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? It may have been in order to show, by allowing evil to be right at the center of the work of God, with full opportunity for activity, to show then the total victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over evil in its, as it were, unfettered opportunity, right at the very heart. Not at the fringe of the work, but right at the very heart of the work. And I feel that here at the end of chapter 6, we have one of Jesus' many warnings to Judas. But it made no impression on Judas. We have further warnings to Judas in the upper room when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And then we have the story in the upper room of how the point came when Jesus said to Judas, what you have to do, do it now. And only then was Judas able to go to the high priests and do the work of betrayal. But as I was saying to the children, I find this Jesus an altogether wonderful Jesus. Not least in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came finally to give Jesus the traitor's kiss, Jesus said, friend. It's astonishing, isn't it? The love that Jesus Christ has for sinners. I don't know that any of the 12, other of the 12, felt at that time that any of them, not even Judas, was capable of doing the work of the devil. But I suppose we always need to say, apart from the grace of God, for which we gave thanks in our opening prayer, the guarding, restraining, keeping grace of God, do you ever consider what you could be capable of? Oh, you say, I'm Christ's man, I'm Christ's woman. Yes, so was Peter. And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But later on in the story, Jesus had to say to that same Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not doing the work of God, you're doing the work of the enemy." It's a fascinating passage we have before us this morning. We see the difficulties of it. It's full of profound teaching, all centering upon the fact, or stemming from the fact, that Jesus had already said, "I am the bread of life." The first half of the chapter ends in verse 40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then the Jews murmured among themselves. I don't know if it was because they were perplexed, or because they were critical, or because they were both. What they were really saying here, so the commentaries tell me, the Jews murmured among themselves, saying, Who does he think he is? That's the real meaning of the language. Who does he think he is, saying, "I am the bread of God, come down from heaven"? Who does he think he is, saying that he is the bread that gives life to the world? We know him. This fellow, the commentators tell me there's a note of disrespect here. This fellow, who does he think he is? Why should he think he's better than we are? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? They looked on Jesus simply as the son of Mary and Joseph. Did they know the Bethlehem story? Well, I don't know. I shouldn't imagine it was the kind of story that Mary would gossip around here, there, and everywhere in the shops and supermarkets. So I don't know if they knew that story or not. On the other hand, did they know the Bethlehem story and had refused to believe it? Just the same as lots of people nowadays, ministers included, know the story, but regard it not as fact, but as myth or symbol. I don't know. But what I do know is that they were in the huff with Jesus. They were offended. What does this fellow think he is? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does this fellow now say, "I have come down from heaven"? You see, this ordinary man was not the kind of Messiah they had assumed that God would send. But on the other hand, whatever else you say about Jesus, he wasn't an ordinary man. In one sense, he was. You would pass him in the street. He was made like one of us. But could you really say that he was just an ordinary man? How many of these people had been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, sharing in the feeding of the 5,000? How many of them had been amongst the onlookers at the pool of Bethesda, the healing of the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years? How many of them had heard the story of the wedding at Cana of Galilee and the making of water into wine? The core of their complaint about Jesus, you know, they quite liked him doing all sorts of wonderful things, but the core of their complaint was this business: how does he now say, verse 42, "I have come down from heaven"? And if you follow the reading carefully, you'll have noticed that you have this claim about coming down from heaven in verse 33, 38, 41, 42, and 58. There's a lot of repetition in this chapter. God recognizes that we're very slow to learn. And he says things over and over and over and over. This Jesus came down from heaven. Oh, you say, preacher, we sing about that at Christmas. Yes, he came down to earth from heaven. Down to such a world as this. This is being emphasized right through the chapter. He came down from heaven. They couldn't see how this could be true. The second thing that was their complaint was the fact that he was saying that he was the bread that gave life to the world. You've got that in verse 33, verse 47, and verse 51. And another of their complaints that they couldn't just quite accept, the things that they couldn't accept, they were balking at, this statement that Jesus, those who believed in him, Jesus would raise up at the last day. He said it again and again. Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. And with all this repetition on three different levels, the people were beginning to see that Jesus was saying that everything to do with God in this life and in the life to come depended on him. They were beginning to recognize that this Jesus was saying they could not come to God, they could not be right with God, they could not be accepted by God, they could not call themselves the people of God or the children of God apart from faith in this Jesus. And the Jews murmured at him because he was saying these things. And then in verse 43, Jesus answered them. In a sense, he didn't answer their question, he simply addressed them. He says to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. Stop reacting to what I'm saying. You're not listening. You're not thinking. You're not considering. You're not seeing the meaning. You are simply reacting to what I'm saying. Jesus answered them. And he was saying to them that they were not asking for enlightenment. Because they couldn't grasp fully what he was saying, they were resisting. Jesus answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, Jesus wasn't in any sense excusing their unbelief. The emphasis that Jesus is putting here is an emphasis on the sovereign work of God. The amazing grace of God that came to sinners like you and me and touched us while we were dead in trespasses and sins and quickened us and awakened us and enabled us to see and to respond. The more I'm in the ministry and the older I get, and I suppose the nearer I come to the end of my earthly pilgrimage, oh, I'm glad indeed that my salvation is the work of God, not my work. The decision of God, not my decision. Although gladly, gladly to my dying day, I'll decide for Jesus. Jesus is emphasizing the sovereign work of God in the whole of salvation. But it all works out. There's a mystery. I said at the prayer meeting last night, we're not going to get lost in thoughts of predestination and election and all that kind of thing. We're out of our depth the moment we start. All that we are talking about here works out in the presence of Jesus. And all of this works out in responding to the words of Jesus. And this is what Jesus says in verse 45. It is written in the prophets of the Old Testament, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from God the Father comes to me. Now you see, that is the full and final and sure test of what we would call our religion. Lots of people say, oh, Mr. Philip, I've always been religious. Well, so have I. I was sent to Sunday school. I wasn't brought. I was sent to Sunday school when I was 3. I can't recall any time when I had doubts about the Bible or that I didn't believe in God or didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed in the miracles. I believed the Christmas story. I believed the resurrection story. I was always religious. But then you see, as I say, the full, final, sure test of our religion is this. If it is of God, it will turn us to Jesus. It will make us come to Jesus. It will make us recognize Jesus as the Savior that sinners need. And it will make us say, as that lovely hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story, says, remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. You know, as I've quoted the line of that hymn, my heart has warmed within me. Isn't it great to think of it? I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. Because of that, I can't see any reason at all why I should hesitate to come to that Jesus, to believe in him, to trust him, and to give my life to him, and to follow him as a disciple. Do you all feel like that? I'm sure you don't. Oh yes, you're religious. Some of you are so religious that you'll come a fair distance to come to a church like this. Ah, but you see, if our religion is authentic, it will lead us right to Jesus. Ah, but you say, preacher, what about this, that nobody can come except the Father draws them? If you do not feel drawn to Jesus in the context of what I'm saying to you this morning, then I urgently say to you, cry to God to open your mind and your heart. And if you do feel drawn to Jesus, don't hesitate. Don't resist. Be like Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't understand a lot of what you're saying, Lord, and we recognize, or at least we're beginning to recognize, we're terribly complicated people ourselves. But Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Oh, if you feel drawn, and how we pray at home and on a Saturday night, that God by his Spirit will draw people, not only draw people to church, but draw their hearts to Jesus. If you are being drawn to him, don't hesitate, don't resist. Because remember that Judas Iscariot was drawn to Jesus. And Judas Iscariot kept company with the inner core of Jesus' disciples for 3 full years and a bit. And Judas Iscariot heard all the things that Jesus was saying in the 6th chapter of John and all the other things that he said and did. And towards the end of our chapter, we are told that a great many other people heard and saw and were drawn to Jesus. But there came a point when the real issue was the commitment of their lives to Jesus Christ as disciples. Many went back and walked no more with him. And so we come to the verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. My mind went right back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in verse 35 of the same chapter, we spoke about this last week, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The coming and the believing and the believing and the coming belong together. And Jesus says in verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. It's a glorious concept, eternal life. It speaks of a life that is not dependent on or conditioned by circumstances. It is life that cannot be taken away from us. Granted, it is life, eternal life, spiritual life, if you like, that has to be fed and nourished, that has to grow, that has to be taught, instructed and disciplined. And the Jesus who gives this eternal life is the Jesus who is the bread of life, who sustains that life. It's all Jesus, you see. But oh, this wonderful affirmation, he who believes has. Not he who believes one day will get eternal life. I don't want to wait until all my family are saying their final goodbyes to me in this world to be assured that I've got eternal life. I want to know now. Well, says Jesus, I've told you. He who believes has eternal life. Oh, I'm so glad. I've got it. And it can't be taken from me. And that life is mine in Jesus Christ. And that life will be nourished and fed and led and instructed and challenged and exhorted and disciplined by that Jesus. And when he disciplines me, I've learned not to object, because he knows me far better than I know myself. And he loves me far more truly than I love myself. Oh, I know this chapter is very, very difficult, but its focus, as we said at the beginning, is Jesus. And of course, right through the gospel narratives, God's word to us is in Jesus, the Word made flesh. God's light for us in life is Jesus. The life that God has to give to us is in Jesus. The salvation that we need as sinners is in Jesus. Everything is in Jesus. Remember earlier on, Jesus spoke of the bread of God that comes down from heaven to give life to the world. That's verse 33. And they said, oh Lord, give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then we come to the impossibly difficult passage. Verse 50 down to verse 59. Bread is spoken of here, the bread of life is spoken about here in terms of Jesus' flesh and blood. And in verse 52, the Jews began to dispute. Feelings began to be very strong. All this about flesh and blood and eating the flesh and blood, what does it all mean? They were getting angry. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't speaking of literal flesh and blood, because that would be cannibalism. And to speak to a Jew about drinking blood, that was altogether abhorrent according to God's law in the Old Testament. So he wasn't speaking about literal flesh and blood. Nor was Jesus speaking here about the communion service, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread and the pouring out of the wine. No less a godly commentator than Archbishop William Temple says this with great emphasis. This is not about the communion service, the bread and the wine. In verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give, notice, pointing forward to something that was yet to be done, the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus points forward to something or some event to take place by which the life of God would come down to this world. I've struggled with this passage right through the week. I'm not going to say much about it. But I suggest that we should keep in mind the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 17, where he said, No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Now, the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking knew plenty about sacrifice for sin. They knew that the Lamb of God had to give up his life. These Jews to whom Jesus was speaking knew all about the symbols of sacrifice and the symbol of blood, the blood of the Passover lamb that had to be shed to pay the price of sin and to make atonement for sin. And without getting lost in the detail, and it would be very easy to get lost in the detail, these verses should make us think of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us and for our salvation. You see, putting it in theological terms, it wasn't just the incarnation of Jesus that constituted the gospel, the Word made flesh. It was the death of him who is the very Word of God, who has come down from heaven, who died on the cross. As Scripture says, he took our sins in his own body on the tree. As the hymn says, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a save. Oh, you say, preacher, we believe that. Oh, I hope you do. Oh, with all my heart, I hope you do. Put it in its simplest form, I keep quoting it to you. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Oh yes, think of Barabbas, the guilty sinner who was set free. As he stood there at the hill called Calvary and looked at that central cross, Barabbas could say, no, I should have been there. But you see, he took my place and your place and Barabbas' place. Oh, you say, preacher, yes, we do believe that, but it's all this eating and drinking, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. What does that mean? Well, I think it means, just as, well, you'll go home and I don't know what you'll get for lunch, but whatever you're getting, you'll take it. You won't just admire it. You won't just say, oh, it's so lovely that all this has been prepared. Well, you may do that, I certainly won't. I'll take it and eat it and make it mine. Well, that's what Jesus is speaking about here. His body broken for our sake and his blood shed for us for our salvation. Oh, said Jesus, take it and make it your own. That's what it's all about eating and drinking. Taking it. Taking Jesus' death and making it our own, making it part of us in a way that will unite us with him. Not just in the wonderful blessings of his death on the cross, but drawing us in to the fellowship of his sufferings, into a costly sharing and commitment. And that seems to be the explanation of verse 60. Many of the disciples, when they heard, said, this is a high standard. It's so total. It means not only believing it, it means surrendering it. It means going with Jesus. It means sharing his life. It means suffering with him. It means, although Jesus hadn't said the word yet, it means taking up our cross day by day and following him. Yes, that's what it means. And we'll sing about that in just a moment. And many of his disciples, when they heard, said, this is a hard saying. Oh, but said Jesus, don't forget that I who came down from heaven will return to heaven. And I will be your great high priest, ever living to make intercession for you. That's another sermon altogether. But many, I suppose they counted the cost. And said, no. Cost too much to go with Jesus. And they turned back. And Jesus said to the disciples, will you also go away? Peter said, what's the alternative? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Oh, they didn't understand. They were going to make a lot of mistakes. Peter himself was going to deny his Lord. But you see, there was one thing they seemed sure about. They wanted to go with Jesus. And I must confess, so do I. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.